Welcome and praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, and we're about to embark upon Bible study number 50, the Big 5-0. That is a very momentous point in this Bible study on CD. 50 Bible study CDs so far we have produced with God's grace and God's help. That is awesome. Well, on this particular Bible study session, we're going to cover Romans chapter 14 and the first portion of chapter 15. We won't complete chapter 15 until our next and our final Bible study session on the book of Romans. Well, we do have a quiz. It's going to have 6 questions on it, and it's going to cover our last Bible study session, which is chapter 12 and 13 of Romans. Let's get right to it. Question number 1. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God is our reasonable service. The word for reasonable in the Greek means what? A. Mandatory, B. Logical, or C. Optional. The answer is B. Logical. Question number 2. In the King James Bible, the term waiting, or the phrase waiting on your gift, means what? It means to be occupied with your gift, exercising it as unto God, since He has blessed you with it for His glorification and the edification of the saints. Question number 3. Is this true or false? The phrase to be slothful in business in the book of Romans means to lack zeal, diligence, and purpose. That is a true statement. Question number 4. When we are told in chapter 12 to bless those who persecute us, what are we being told to do? We are actually being told to speak well of them. And this comes, that word blessed, that word that is translated blessed in the King James, comes from the Greek word eulogeo, which is where we get our word eulogy. Question number 5, true or false? The institution of government is inherently evil and bad. The answer is false. The institution of government was given to man as a gift from God and is not inherently bad. Question number 6, final question. Chapter 13 tells us to live our lives as if it's always light out, so that everything that we do can be seen by all, not the least of which is God. The answer is true. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. If you didn't, you feel free to go back over it and see if you do better the next time. But we're about to embark upon this awesome Bible study number 50. Again, we're going to cover chapters 14 and just the first 7 verses of chapter 15. The next Bible study will be our last one of the book of Romans, and on that particular Bible study, I'll let you know where we're going to next. I'm excited. I hope you're excited. I thank the Lord for having you out there listening. So we'll get on with our study of Bible study, Romans chapter 14. Before we begin our study of Romans chapter 14, as usual, we get our context and our bearings from the previous chapter. Now, the subject hasn't changed. We are still being instructed on how to carry ourselves and to treat each other in the Lord. Now, at the end of chapter 13, we were advised against a lifestyle of riotous living, sexual sins, and envy and strife. It was all under the heading of living in the light, living as if God is watching and can see all that we say and do. We are advised to exercise self-restraint, as well as avoiding playing with the fire of sin, and to avoid feeding our flesh towards sinful temptations. Well, we're still being advised and warned to avoid temptations, but of another kind. This kind of temptation is just as dangerous as the obvious sins of chapter 13. This is the temptation to bicker with and to judge others, especially on the non-essentials as far as the gospel is concerned. We are further warned against the prideful and inconsiderate display of our liberties where it is offensive to other, quote, weaker Christians. Now again, as we go on, the key thing to remember here is that we are discussing the issue of non-essentials of the faith. The essential tenets of the faith are have largely been covered up to this point already in Romans, and they are not negotiable. So now the context of Paul's writings in chapter 14 is this. Both Jew and Gentile believers have come out of some form of religious or belief system with coveted rituals, do's, and don'ts. Now the rituals, the ceremonies, and the rites of a religion are unfortunately often held as more sacred than the God that these things are meant to glorify or to show, pay homage to. Now Paul in this particular instance is speaking specifically or dealing with specifically the eating of meat or not, and also the observance of holy days. So with that context in mind, let's go ahead and read verse 1. It reads, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now, for a proper understanding of this whole chapter, it's critical to get a clear understanding of what is meant by weak and strong here. Someone who is weak in this context is someone that in a specific area or areas has a difficult time accepting the liberties that God has given us. He has a difficult time also with those things which might have once been required but may no longer be required under the gospel. They will also be tempted to judge and be offended by those who do not share their views. They would likely be described as legalistic. Now, the apparent gray zone issues that are not specifically adjudicated in the scriptures, this gray zone is poorly tolerated by these folks who would be called, according to the Bible, weak in the faith. And they are much more comfortable with clear-cut, black and white, do's and don'ts, yes and no. And they push for this kind of world amongst those around them, which would make them more comfortable in their surroundings. Now, this may sound odd to some of you, because in our modern society, Christians who are so-called conservative have the strongest affinity for do's and don'ts, and usually favor the narrowest and most restrictive of possible interpretations of Scripture. And these folks are usually thought of as the strong ones. Well, my friends, you've been hoodwinked on that particular subject, if that's how you saw it. And it's actually the same weaker ones in the faith who usually perpetuate the falsehood that that is how you describe strength, those who have the sternest, narrowest, most quote-unquote conservative views of how we should live out scriptures. And the same group tend to attempt many times successfully to set themselves up as the standard. And being guardians of the standard, they also find themselves oftentimes feeling as if they are the judges of who is saved and who is not saved. Now, the interesting thing is that these same people will usually be preoccupied with the so-called sins of the darkness or the night, which was spoken of at the end of chapter 13. And these same folks are woefully, usually, inadequate or insincere in demonstrating the other equally important characteristics of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul has challenged us with so far. And if you pay close attention, when someone like this is prominent and falls from grace, it is usually for one of those same things that they fought so fervently or preached so fervently against. It is usually because they indeed struggle with these issues and find a very difficult time with these issues, and they have a need to be restrictive in their own lives to avoid falling prey to these sins, but they want everyone else to be restricted also. Now, Jesus himself was particularly keen on pointing out the blindness of those who miss the spiritual message in the law, being trapped by the letter of it. This tends to cause, like I mentioned before, those same people to create a set of laws and rules of their own based on the most restrictive, fearful, and paranoid interpretations possible, especially where the scriptures are not explicit. So the weak in the faith have a faith that has not developed the muscle that it needs to stand against outside pressures that we deal with in our day-to-day world. And therefore, they find a need to have a restrictive set of rules outside of what God has specifically said in order to attempt to control the actions and, if possible, the thoughts of those in Christendom and beyond. Now, keep in mind as we go along, this is just one extreme. There is also another extreme which we will discuss, and neither of these extremes is healthy, and neither of these extremes is advocated by God. Now, for the other side of the ledger, and this is the side that Paul is mostly going to focus on in chapter 14, you have those who are strong in the faith, and this is bad when taken to extremes. But even though the term strong is not mentioned until the first verse of chapter 15, as you read chapter 14, it is implied throughout the whole chapter. Now again, we still advise against the extremes, and you'll see what we as we look at chapter 14. But in general, these that are strong in the faith are the people who can survive contact and experiences with sinners without falling into the pattern of lifestyle, thought, and behavior of those very sinners. For instance, someone that is strong in the faith can drink alcohol, for instance, without indulging in excesses and drunkenness, which are spoken clearly against by God in the Bible. Now, a legalist or someone who is weak in the faith would judge and would be very frustrated with someone with this sort of ability to be able to indulge in things that could lead to sin without it actually making them sinful. So you have the two often at odds. Now, this person who is strong in the faith, although having just as much commitment to the Lord, is just simply more comfortable or more able to adhere to the general tenets and the spirit of the law and the gospel, where there is no specific commands or prohibition in the Bible. Now, I think it's quite awesome and fortuitous that Paul points this out, largely avoiding the issue of who's right and wrong. The real issue is it is a matter of how you handle yourself despite your opinion on these matters. So as we read these verses, realize that I've focused my comments here on the problem of a prideful, self-righteous legalism largely, as a harmful thing, which it is. But this chapter gives more time to instructing the strong in the faith to forbear the weak in the faith for the betterment of all. But just remember as we do this, that our usual view and definition of who is weak and strong in the faith or Christianity is opposite of that in Scripture. Okay? So now, the doubtful disputations that Paul warns against are the arguments that revolve around matters of opinion where non-essentials are involved. So those with the less permissive consciences, with their restrictions, their ritual obligations, etc., are not to be met with a debate on these issues in an attempt to sway them to your way of viewing things that may be more liberal. Now, before we read verses 2 and 3, I just have to give you one more warning. You'll notice that in the Bible, the King James Version, as well as during this Bible study, I use the term liberal. You've got to train your ears here. It's just like the weak and the strong issue. The conservative political machine in the United States has learned to use the term liberal to describe Democrats, for instance, as people who are sinful, who want to spend too much money, etc., and who don't want to have people stand on their own 2 feet. And so to some folks' ears, liberal sounds terrible. To others' ears, liberal sounds like those who bleed for the hurting and who tend to ally themselves with the Democratic Party, and to them, that is good. Okay? This is not what we're talking about as far as liberality. When we're speaking of liberality here, it is we're talking about someone who can stand in a world that is sinful, love God, live for God, and understand God's intentions and purposes in all of the Bible, and not offend God with their actions, but can actually enjoy some of the things in this world that aren't enjoyable to those who have weaker faith. Okay? And the key thing that Paul is trying to get us to understand is how to handle ourselves with those differences. I hope you got that, so that we can go on and read verses 2 and 3. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 and 3. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now the issue here is that the Jews primarily were very concerned about eating meat that had been offered to idols, and thus, in their minds, defile themselves. Now, the pagan ritual sacrifices usually involved sacrificing meat to their gods, and the parts that were left over were usually sold at the market. So, for fear of unintentionally eating meat that had this connection, some just avoided eating meat altogether. They ate herbs, or in other words, they were vegetarian. Now, Jesus has already made it clear in the Gospels that it is not what a man puts inside of himself that defiles him. But at this point, rather than making that point exactly, Paul is content here to have both groups not despise or judge one another. He goes on next to justify his statements to these two groups. Now, in verse 4, Paul is going to begin to justify his statements to these groups, and like I said, the majority of the chapter is aimed at the, quotes, strong Christians, but Paul is going to begin on the other side of that ledger, and you'll see as we read verse 4. He says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, those are tough words to anyone who is self-righteous or legalistic and who has a hard time not judging others. This is not a verse that would be emphasized in that kind of church either. So I think that Paul's point, though, is made clear enough. So stop trying to be God, because you're not him. You're not supposed to try to shame someone into seeing it your way, on the non-essentials, that is. Our principle should be, in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in everything, love. Think on that for a minute. Let's read verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, this verse is pointing out that on such issues, it is simply a matter of conscience. The key thing is that if you're convinced that God is requiring something of you, you must be true to that. The restrictions or duties are your own on the strength of your own conviction. Now, you will be held to that conviction of your conscience, but God will not hold someone else to your conscience where the non-essentials of the Christian faith and doctrine are concerned. So the Sabbath and other periodic holy days were important and even critical to some believers in Paul's day, whereas others felt that every day was God's and one was no more important than any other. Next, let's look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. You know, the first thought that comes to my mind as I read that particular verse is that in all this bickering and judging, etc., of each other, it is very, very common that God gets left out of it. Now, his name gets put in it, but he's really left out of it. And there are many of us that are looking so intent on each other that we spend very little time actually glorifying the Lord. We like to be the sergeant at arms, the guardian at the gate of heaven, and we are not occupying ourselves with the work that God actually gave us to do to lift up his kingdom. But simply put, looking at verse 6, it is more important to be grateful and to glorify God for your sustenance and food than the origin of the food. If you've got to be a vegetarian or a vegan and that is your conviction, then you thank God for your veggies. And if you are not offended by the chance or possibility that your meat may have been offered to idols or some equivalent, then thank God for your meat. Now, one other point, if you look back at the book of Daniel, you'll see that Daniel found a way to avoid eating the king's meat for the same reasons, because he knew that that meat had been offered to idols, pagan idols. Now, this is not speaking about that kind of situation. This is not saying, not that you would be necessarily committing a sin if you ate meat and that was the only sustenance you had available to you and it happened to have been offered to idols. You are not eating that unto the idol. You're eating it and you're thanking God. But the point here is that these folks were avoiding all meat simply on the possibility that it might have at some point been offered to idols. That was the problem. They were missing the forest for the trees. So they were so worried that somehow they'd be defiled if they ate a piece of meat that at some point had been offered to idols that they refused to eat meat altogether. Even if they went to a friend's house to eat, they wouldn't eat meat. Why? Because it's possible that the friend bought that from a market where it had been placed for sale after having been offered to idols. this is the problem. It is that extremism, that paranoid viewpoint that creates a narrow and a judgmental lifestyle that God, through Paul, is speaking against here. Now, this next set of scriptures that we're going to consider gets to my previous point about the fact that this argument, this debate, this contentiousness is rather outside of God. Even though it's done in God's name, God rarely has anything to do with it. We just drag his name into it. But Paul is here trying to give us a proper perspective. And if we have proper perspective, then whatever we do, in word and in deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do it all giving honor and glory to him. We do it all with our relationship with him and our work for him in mind. All too often, that is not the perspective. So let's take a look with that in mind at verses 7 through 12 and see what Paul has to say. He says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So the bottom line here, again, is that there's no point in you trying to do what God will ultimately do with perfect proficiency. That is, being the judge of each and every individual. Just get over it. It's not about you and your personal biases. Now, having said that, this is not a warning against Christian exhortation. This is not to say that on the points of doctrine, behavior, comporting oneself, living according to God's word, that we are not to exhort one another, that we are not to tell one another that we are going in the wrong direction, or to warn one another about what might be harmful to our walk, to our witness for God, or even to our salvation in some cases. And so this is not saying that. What we're talking about is ultimate judgment. We've gone over this before. Some folks act as if they've got a heaven or a hell to put folks in. Now, there is no way you're going to read this Bible, particularly the New Testament, and think that God is trying to tell us that we're just supposed to stay tight-lipped and say nothing about what our brothers and sisters might do, say, think. That's not the case. But we don't have a heaven or hell to put somebody into, and we should spend more of our time doing what God told us to do than sitting around with a checklist or a bunch of red markers looking at other folks' lives. The Bible has already told us back in the Gospels about checking out, making sure that you work on that big log in your eye before you look for a splinter in somebody else's. Again, we're talking about how to handle yourself, how to have the right perspective, and you don't have a heaven or a hell to put somebody into. That is not your servant. It's God's servant. Again, we're here to help each other. There's no question about that. But we're going to get the proper perspective before it's over with here. Paul goes on to speak about this judging as we look at verse 13. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And as I told you before, the first little portion of this chapter was going to be focusing on those judgmental folks, the legalists, and trying to get them to take a chill pill and recognize that they are not God, and that their brethren are not their servants, and whatever they're doing, they should all just do it as unto God. Now, verse 13, though, after Paul has made clear that we should not spend our time judging each other, he is now telling us how to deal with each other when we don't see eye to eye on the non-essentials. He, in verse 13, is speaking to those now who are stronger in the faith and who can handle more liberality in their lives. He is beginning to explain that the liberalities that you may have can harm another one of your Christians' walk if they happen to be weaker in the faith. And you should be very, very mindful of that. Now, he will explain more about this in the next verses. But again, the key point here is not that the liberalities are wrong. It is that they must be handled well. And so if you happen to be blessed with the more strength of faith, then there is some responsibility that goes along with that. All right, now on to verse 14. Now, I'm going to give you a clue about verse 14. Verse 14 is one that I want you, if you have your Bibles here in front of you, and even if you've read this chapter already, I want you to read verse 14 right now before I make my comments, and then we'll see what you think. Okay, verse 14 reads, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, on the matter of this verse, I have two entirely separate points to make. The first one is to explain clearly what Paul's point is, and then the validity of the statement and the significance of it. So first, Paul is essentially saying that food or drink, etc., and there's a lot of etc.'s in there, is not unclean or defiling in and of itself. Any of us today can look back at the Old Testament and see the spiritual and public health points that God was really trying to make with his laws and his regulations for the Jewish people. He always had their best interests in mind. Now, the rest of Paul's point is one that he's actually made before back in verse 5. He's just making it another way. Basically, you should not violate your own conscience. Simply put, if you are convinced that God has restricted you in a certain area or commanded you to do something, then you must do it, or you must avoid those things which he has told you to avoid, whichever the case. For you to do otherwise would be sin, because you knowingly believe that that's what God would have you to do, and you went ahead and did it anyway. But your conscience is not God, and you can't speak or judge for God on the basis of your personal conscience for other people. Now, to my other point about this verse, I think that the most significant aspect of this verse is completely overlooked, and it certainly was overlooked by all the commentators that I studied for this CD. The issue that I want to point out for you comes from the first half of the verse. Now, we correctly get our main point from the latter half of the verse, no doubt about it. But I want you to stick with me on this, and you'll see what I mean. Let's go ahead and read the first half of verse 14 again. Now, Paul writes, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So now, let me tell you what I find so amazing about that statement. First of all, Paul tells us that he knows of what he speaks. It's not an opinion or a point of debate. So there is no doubt that the legalists on these matters have no sure foundation for their position. But even that is not the key point, as significant as it is. Paul next tells us how he knows what he knows. He states that he is persuaded by the Lord Jesus. First of all, I doubt that any of us know of a better source for what we claim to know and believe to have gotten it directly from the Lord. So I believe that when this is all over, we should all come out on Paul's side, given the source. Now, with all that being said, we get to the aspect of this particular verse that I find the most compelling and interesting. Now, did you ask yourself the question as you read this particular verse, why did Jesus have to persuade Paul? And when did he do this persuading? Well, let's take the first question of why. Now, to answer this question, why, I believe you have to go back to Acts chapter 9. Yep, I told you that Acts was going to be very important all along the way and helpful. This is where the persecuting, murdering Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul, is apprehended by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his miraculous conversion and surrender takes place. Now, as we go back and study Paul's conversion and begin to identify it, I think that there is a very practical lesson within it for all Christians. Now, just as with Saul, when we are apprehended by the Holy Spirit and repent and surrender, our hearts and our minds are turned toward God and His will. But we still have questions. We still have baggage. We still have issues that God has to deal with, each and every one of us. Now, these don't always disappear or get resolved instantly or overnight. I'll also say that the more religious and righteous that you thought you were before you were truly saved, the more baggage that you will have for God to deal with. Unfortunately, folks, on religious and spiritual issues, we are rarely a tabula rasa or a clean slate for God to work with. Now, again, we're going to use Paul in this particular case as our case study. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a full and fervent backer and enforcer of all of those unnecessary man-made burdens that were put on the people that were beyond God's law and put on them by the religious leaders of the day. So when Paul surrendered to God, just like a hostage that has been captive for too long, He had begun to too heavily identify with his captor. His captor were those rules that they had made for everybody to try to live by. And he was stuck with those rules. In his mind, even when he surrendered, he was still stuck with some of that stuff as baggage that God had to help him take care of. The bondage that Paul was in was the Levitical law and all the stuff that had been added to it that existed in Jesus' day. And just like a long-term hostage, Paul needed to be deprogrammed and then taught the real truth that God wanted him to know. So again, we all come to this situation with varying degrees of baggage. You know, there's so many examples that come to my mind. I can think of someone who grew up being told that, you know, God is love. And so they're constantly having questions about, well, why do people hunger? And why is there war? Why is this and that? And they have a harder time getting close to God because of it. Others may have been brought up that, you know, God just loves everybody. And anything you do, all you have to do is say, hey, forgive me, God, and that's that. Without getting into the sincerity of it and the significance of the fact that if you keep doing that thing, you really can't be sorry for it, and teaching true metanoia. And then on the other hand, some grow up with this idea that God is just this huge, celestial bully, and they are timid and never are able to approach God as the Father who created them and loves them and who gave His Son for them, and be able to have a full nurturing relationship with God. So Jesus had to show Paul the error of his ways and convince him of the fact that all of the excess laws and rules that had been made by the religious leaders of the Jews were not imparting God's message to his people. So this is an extremely passionate and religious man that had to swallow his pride and all of his preconceived ideas and accept the wise and true counsel of the Lord regarding defilement. It is truly about what's inside a person, and indeed what comes out of them in word, thought, and deed that really matters, not what he or she puts inside. Now that is, unless God has told you in particular that you should not do something as part of your personal walk of salvation. But the key thing is on those non-essentials, what God has told you to do and what your conscience judges as right or wrong, sinful or not, you are bound to that. You cannot take that same rope and bind everyone else around you. Well, that takes us to the latter question that I posed before, and that is the when and where. You know, when and where did Jesus do this persuading of Paul? Now, I don't have the answer, but if you recall back in the book of Acts, when Paul sort of fell off the scene for about 3 years, and it says that he went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. Well, this was a terrific time for Paul to get some basic foundational knowledge as it pertains to the walk in Christianity from spending time with the Lord. He was not going to get this from spending time with the new Christians in Damascus, or in Antioch, rather. He was not going to get this from spending time with those who were still steeped in a fair amount of tradition back with the original apostles in Jerusalem. And as you may recall, Paul was not originally accepted by them. Now, part of this was because he was such a tormentor of the saints. But it's also, as it turns out, because they still wanted to be hangers-on with the old ways. They still were sympathizers with or part of the Judaizers. And Paul got his stuff directly from the Lord. And his authority and his authoritative speaking comes directly from the Lord. He is an apostle directly commissioned by the Lord. He never witnessed Jesus, or rather, he was not under Jesus' tutelage while he was here on earth and alive in the flesh, but he definitely is an apostle called of God with the authority that's in that position. Okay, well, I assume that we spent much more time on verse 14 than you probably anticipated, but I hope you learned something from it. All right, let's go on to verse 15. Okay, verse 15 reads, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." So we're being reminded here that the welfare of your fellow brethren is more important than any of your liberties. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." So if you are stronger in faith, you are expected to know and do what is expedient, not just what is lawful. If Christ can give his life for a person, the least you can do is inconvenience yourself in terms of curtailing the exercise of your liberties. Now, your sacrifice does not compare to Christ's sacrifice. And that doesn't mean that you have to curtail those liberties at all times, in all places, with all people. But certainly, if you are in a situation where you know that your brother or brethren will be offended, and therefore you can become a stumbling block to them. The Lord is telling you to do the right thing. The soul of a brother outweighs your liberties in God's eyes, no doubt about that. And unfortunately, some of us care more about our liberties or our doctrine than we do about the souls of men. Okay, verse 16. Paul says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Very, very short verse. Now, this is a verse that is often used in Christian circles. It is usually used in terms of avoiding the tarnishing of your reputation as a Christian, and therefore your reputation, or your representation rather, of God. But specifically, in proper context, Paul is telling us that we should not give opportunities for others to criticize us for the things that are good or justifiable to us. So that term good really can be substituted with your liberties that God has allowed you to exercise. So you're not to create or knowingly opportunities for to be criticized for these things, because they're no longer good at that point. They become a stumbling block because it can harm the faith of others who are weaker. Now, this is not a matter of sneaking around, as I was trying to explain earlier, or hiding what you do as God allows you to express your liberties. Rather, you should always simply be aware of those things that are lawful to you but are not appropriate in certain settings or situations or with certain other people. Your liberties may be good to you, just as the scripture has just said, but an offense to, or a stumbling block to, a brother or a sister in the Lord. Our job is to be judicious and also caring. All right, on to verse 17. Paul follows up his statement about our good be evil, not being evil spoken of, by saying, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, at first glance, most people read this verse as chastising those who make a big deal out of the non-essentials, such as meat and drink and other things. But rather, again, if you read it in its proper context, Paul is still speaking, actually, to those with the liberalities, those who are stronger in faith. He is actually telling them that just because they're allowed to do those things by God, just because they're allowed to eat meat without worrying about whether it had been part of a ritual to pagan gods, their indulgences were not what's most important. Rather, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost was what the kingdom of God is. And so it's a balanced perspective. Paul is simply trying to give us the wisdom in order to have righteousness, peace, and joy all at the same time. All too often, because of our narrow-mindedness, we believe we have captured righteousness, and we sacrifice the peace, and we sacrifice the joy. Some of us believe that the peace and the joy is all that's important, and we sacrifice righteousness. And the bottom line is that all of us in the body of Christ are stumbling over one another or hurting one another in the process of doing something that we're all supposed to be seeking the same thing. And so Paul is just trying to help us out. Our job is just to listen. And once we've listened, put it into effect. Okay, let's go ahead and read verses 18 and 19. They read, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Now, Paul is reinforcing the wisdom of serving Christ and doing so with compassion and consideration for others, and edification of the saints being foremost in our minds only after glorifying God himself. And in so doing, you will have a more effective witness. Now, unfortunately, some wrongly think that the more narrow-minded, abrasive, and legalistic you are, the better your witness will be. People get caught up and misinterpret and misconstrue scriptures such as that one that says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Things like that. They think that somehow you have to be a Martian on earth in order to have a good witness, and that is simply not the case, and scripture is bearing that out for us. So Paul has already said that without compromising, of course, your commitment to God, that we are to, wherever possible, live peaceably with all men. Here we're speaking about living with and among other Christians, and being able to maintain the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, as stated in verse 17. Okay, now verse 20 is an extremely important scripture. Let's take a look at it. I had some comments, but I think I'll let it first speak for itself. Paul writes, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." So not only may your liberties lack expedience or appropriateness in some situations, but it is actually evil when your liberties are irresponsibly and insensitively flaunted to the detriment of brethren in the Lord. Those are heavy words. We should all look at that and see if there's something in us that needs to be changed as a result. Verse 21. "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak." Now I want you to notice and be aware of something. Paul is not here condemning wine or the drinking of wine. It is actually fully permissible for all other than some highly placed church leaders such as bishops, elders, and deacons. And actually, if you look closely, it is not prohibited even for them. If you look at the scriptures about these positions in areas, places such as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll see that although different words were used, the connotation was the same every time. They were not to be excessive users of wine. They were not to be known to be excessive users. I'll give you an example in 1 Timothy. The word is poroino in the Greek, and this means staying near wine, which is just another way to say that the person drank a lot of wine, or wine was a part of an important part of his life. And another connotation is the person being a drunkard. So someone who has those characteristics or those reputations should not be considered for those high positions. Nonetheless, it is not wise for any of us to drink wine in the presence of those who may be offended. Now, this is, of course, if you know that they're going to be offended. If you have no way of knowing, then that's a whole other subject. And wine is just an example here. This is not a commentary on wine. This isn't about alcohol. Remember, this is broader than that. We spent time at the end of chapter 13 talking about specific, you know, it's obvious sins such as being drunk and rioting and chambering, etc., and wantonness. But what this is talking about is, for folks on both sides of the ledger, how do you live with each other? And this particular verse is, as most of this chapter is talking about, those who are strong in the faith, who have liberties and how to properly comport yourself with those liberties. Okay, here we are on our final two verses of chapter 14. That's verses 22 and 23. Let's read them. "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, these verses simply are restating the point for these two groups of people. The first group, those with faith, and that's another way of just saying those with a strong faith, will experience happiness and should not condemn themselves or feel guilty for what God clearly allows. Again, you must be discerning and judicious and caring and considerate. And on the other side of the coin, if you have nagging doubts regarding the acceptability of something with God, you are damned if you violate your own conscience. So finally, if you have a conviction regarding God's will for your life, then you are to live that out accordingly. And the other point is that God does not want us simply to be focusing on small or non-essential things to the extent that it destroys Christian love. Bottom line. All right, that's it for Romans chapter 14. I hope you got a lot out of it. If you have any questions, please feel free to let me know. We're going to get on with our first segment of chapter 15, that is verses 1 through 7. Okay, now let's go ahead and consider briefly the beginning portion of Romans chapter 15. Again, just verses 1 through 7. So, verse 1 reads, and I'll read all 7 verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So these few verses, 1 through 7 in chapter 15 of the book of Romans, again, and sort of in summary, really, through Paul, are telling us the reason why a corporate body of Christians needs to do what Paul has instructed. We should do so in response to Jesus' example, who sacrificed himself for us. So if we sacrifice our opinions, our positions, as we are considerate of others in the corporate body of Christ on the differences that we have on the non-essentials, this will be for the greater good. It will be for the good of ourselves and for the good of others. And we will have, as a result, the desired unity that the Scripture talks about. And with this unity, we serve an even greater purpose with one mind and one voice, glorifying God. I hope you got the point there. I hope that you are edified and helped by our study of Romans chapter 14 and the beginning of 15. And I dearly and tremendously look forward to being with you again as we consider our last Bible study session for the book of Romans. So, as always, it is Dr. Michael Morris with the privilege of being here with you, representing For God's Glory Ministries. Again, I hope you're out there doing something for the Lord. I hope that as you do it, you will have consideration for your brothers and sisters side by side with you. And whatever you are doing, just as our last verse said, we need to be doing it to the glory of God. See you next time.